Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in sermon number 242, he says this, quote, "You will find that Christians are all agreed that the best sermon is that which is fullest of Christ." The message today is titled, "The Clarity of Christ," and the text is from 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 19. As you can see from your handout, the sons of Pedaiah, Zerubbabel, and Shimei. Now, you may be wondering, preacher, how in the wide world of sports are you going to preach Christ from this chapter, let alone from this text? And I want you to consider this, because at the end of this month, if you're using the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, at the end of this month, you'll be reading Esther. And in Esther, that is a book of the Bible, not in it, are the names of Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton of the name of the Lord. When you see the Lord, that's absent. And even Elohim, the word for God, and any of its derivatives, El, is not in the book of Esther, which means God. Elohim, which is the God of, sometimes coupled with Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. That's not in the book of Esther. Even its derivatives, Elohecha, which means your God, is not in the book of Esther. But anyone who's familiar with the book of Esther can see that the sovereign providence of God is all throughout that book. It is a blessed book. It's one of my favorites. I have 66 favorites within here, and it's one of my favorites. But the same thing with Christ, even if he's not mentioned. Christ, Mashiach, Messiah, isn't mentioned in chapter 3, but he's throughout, as I pray that we'll see. I know that you may be wondering, well, even if you show me Jesus from this portion, Pastor, what lesson could I possibly learn from this? And I'm so glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you in just the next couple minutes. Now, for the historical explanation of the chapter itself, just to remember that these ancestries that Chronicles has given for us is to follow the Messianic line through David, while the other offshoots are mentioned because their existence and inclusion presents God's sovereign hand despite gospel opposition. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings presents a prophetic perspective of man's failures. And Chronicles presents a priestly perspective of God's faithfulness. And again, a reminder that 1 Chronicles brings us the lineage of David and in the first 10 chapters. And it continues through David's reign to the end of the book in chapter 29. And then 2 Chronicles narrates the history of David's descendants from Solomon in chapters 1 through 9, and then through Judah's kings after the kingdom divides in chapters 10 through 36. So this is where we are as far as 1 Chronicles chapter 3. We see the royal lineage of David, the sons of David born in both Hebron and Jerusalem. Remember, and it even says here that, David reigned in Hebron for 7 years, and then he reigned in Jerusalem for the next 33 years. And so his sons are listed, as well as his daughter Tamar, in verses 1 through 9. And the lineage of Solomon, the sons of David through Solomon, in verses 10 through 16. And then the returning exiles from captivity, the sons of David through Jeconiah or Jechoniah, in verses 17 through 24. Remember that he was the last king. As we ended in 2 Kings, he was the one that was taken captive, and he had a son named Shealtiel. And Shealtiel had a grandson. And this is a confusion. If you're looking at your commentary, sometimes they say, well, there seemed to be a discrepancy in the scripture. No, there's a discrepancy in our understanding. Shealtiel was Zerubbabel's grandfather, and the way that it is listed here, he's called the son, because there's no real word, there's no ancient word for grandfather or grandson in the scriptures. They're just sons, and the son of David, and so forth. The grandson is called the son. Jacob is called the son of Abraham, even though he's the grandson. And there's no grandfathers, because it's grand to be a father or a son if you're in Christ. Just thought I'd throw that in there. At any rate, we go right into the holy application. Zerubbabel, a captive son's life and Lord, and that'll be the first point. And then, are you a captive son? We have the captivity in Zerubbabel, and in his life, it presents these truths concerning the Lord. Zerubbabel is a key person. As a grandson of Shealtiel, we see these things here. And in your outline, I want to present that the numbered point will express a grace of God bestowed upon Zerubbabel's life. And the following lettered point, will express a foreshadow of our Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed gospel. So first, the royal lineage of First Chronicles chapter 3. And as we see it here in verse 19, then the sons of Padiah, Zerubbabel and Shimei, and then the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam, Hananiah, Shalomit was their sister. By God's grace, by God's free grace, whom among us can boast in choosing our parents? Who here? And I really do want to see a change of hands. Can you show me? I chose my parents from before the foundation of the world. None of us could do that. Or where or when you were born. You couldn't choose when you were born, when you came forth from your mother's womb. You couldn't choose where you were born. All that is by God's free and sovereign grace. And although I may be preaching grace today in a more expressive way, it doesn't mean I deny the responsibility of man. Because of God's grace, I am responsible. Because God is sovereign, I become even more responsible as I see the truth of his free grace. But the truth of his free grace is a liberating thing, and that's what I want you to prepare your hearts to receive today. It's such a liberating truth to be captive, to be set free of captivity, and to be captive under the Lord Jesus Christ. I am excited to share this with you. What we see in Zerubbabel, as he is in the lineage of David, as a great, 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 and to the, you know, X number of power, grandson of David, we see the son of David. As I mentioned, there's no grandsons or sons. We see the son of David. And Paul speaks of this gospel truth in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And one of the names that the Jews have for the Messiah to come is the son of David. Mashiach ben David is what he would be called, the Messiah, the son of David. Even in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, when they were trying to, in chapter 22, they're trying to confront Jesus, the religious leaders, trying to trip him up. And so he finally says to them, well, who do you say is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. Every Jew knows that. And so then the Lord confounds them with, then how come David, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, my Lord, thy Lord said unto my Lord, sit now at my feet until I make your enemies your footstool. And that just really threw him for a loop. Zerubbabel is also mentioned in Christ's lineage in Matthew chapter 1, which we just read just a little over a week ago, in verses 12 through 13. In fact, his name is mentioned twice in Matthew chapter 1. So Zerubbabel is a key player. Not only is it tough to say, and you did a good job saying his name, brother, as well as all the other ones that you read, his name is tough to say, but we see in his life that he, just his existence is by the grace of God. God chose him to be in the line where he is, an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 1. But the returning exiles, Zerubbabel, led the first group of returning captives, and that's recorded, as we just read just this past week, in Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2. It says, now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity, those exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah. Each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel. So perhaps Zerubbabel was chosen because he was the grandson of Shealtiel, you know, son of Jeconiah, the king of Israel. And again, that was God's grace that did so. We go back to point one. Maybe the people saw him, well, he's the natural leader. Though there's no kings in Israel right now, we've been taken captive, according to Jeremiah chapter 25, for 70 years. As we go back to Judah and to Jerusalem, well, why not take who would be the natural heir to be king in Jerusalem, which he ends up becoming governor. But that is also by God's grace, because he happened to fall into that line. He was born without his choice or knowledge. It was fully of God's grace. We see this as Jesus led and still leads a host of captives by his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul quotes Psalm chapter 68 and verse 18. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And that is the truth of the gospel, that by God's grace, through faith, that we believe in the truth that this power of God, God becoming a man, born according to the flesh, and so he did have a natural line through his mother, Mary, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed him, and through the truth of the incarnation, that God becoming a man, walking the righteous life that you and I can't possibly walk, that he went to the cross, and having gone to the cross, paying for our sins, paying a debt he did not owe for a debt that we owe and could not possibly pay, that he led us free of the bondage of captivity to sin, taking our sins upon him, upon his shoulder, so to speak, or shoulders, upon his, what the Hebrews would call Shechem. It's really not a, I'm sure I'm getting ahead of myself. It's really the back of the neck. Taking upon our sins as if they were his, never once denying them. That's why he was silent before his accusers, and suffering God's wrath, dying a death, and then with his side pierced, shedding blood and water, sprinkling us spiritually speaking, that we might be led away from our captivity to sin unto being captive unto Jesus Christ our Lord. This truth of his leading captives, he speaks of that. Jesus spoke of that at the towards the beginning of his earthly ministry when he was in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. We were oppressed with sin. He was quoting from Isaiah, but that was the truth of his ministry. This is what Zerubbabel, in what he did in bringing the captives out of Babylon to Jerusalem and into the land of promise, this only foreshadowed what Jesus would do upon the cross. Point number three, we see that Zerubbabel restored government. He was the governor. Though he did not reign as king, we see that in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 21, the Lord speaks through the prophet Haggai, which we just read towards the end of the year last, a year ago, just last year in 2021, if we follow the Robert Murray McShane reading plan. Haggai 2 and 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I love that portion of scripture. I'm surprised I haven't written a devotional on it yet. I may have and have forgotten. Again, we see this is the grace of God, that he becomes governor, but his power as governor and even his placement as governor is because through God, or through the prophet, God spoke through Haggai to say, I'm going to shake heavens and earth. I'm making the power of his governorship, I am placing in Zerubbabel. But that would foreshadow what he would be doing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, concerning his governorship, Zechariah in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. His governorship was not because of Zerubbabel's physical strength or intellectual wisdom, that would be his might. nor was it because of his authority, because he was born of the lineage of David. God expressly says so in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. It's by his Spirit. Again, so even his standing as governor in Jerusalem is by God's grace. He could have taken anybody. He could have taken somebody else from the lineage of David and placed, he could have taken somebody else from outside of the lineage of David and put him there. That was God's prerogative, but it was by God's grace that he was there at all. And we see it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he takes the government himself upon his shoulder. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, for to us, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Well, it's upon his shoulder. It's singular, but see, here's the thing. It's the word al-shekmo, or his Shechem. What it's really speaking of, it's not these two things that hold up or that, you know, are attached to our arms. It's the back of the neck, the base of the neck, which would include these in a sense. But more than that, since the Lord Jesus we recognize as the head of his church, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. See, he's the head of the church, and it says so in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. Being that the government is upon his shoulders, and it's really the very base of the neck, wherever the head wants to go, it includes the neck. And then wherever the neck is going, the body will follow. So it's not just the shoulder as if he's holding it with his shoulder. It's showing to every Jewish mind, as far as the Word of God presents, that he is the head that leads. And wherever the head leads, the body follows. And so this is the head of this church. And he's the head of all local churches because he's the head of the church invisible. Which brings us to the fourth point of Zerubbabel's life, is that he rebuilt the temple. Now, he's the governor, and so did he actually bring rocks from the quarry in order to put these things there? No, but God says so in his word because it would present the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm getting ahead of myself again, but Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9, in that whole section concerning Zerubbabel in verses 6 through 10, but in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 9, it says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Lord, that Zechariah was saying, so that you know, governor from the beginning of this, of this, the building of this temple project, and he will be governor at the end of it. And the Lord has spoken through me, and when you see that it's done, you'll know that I am a prophet of the Lord. But going back to Zerubbabel, we see that it's by his hand that he did it. But as a governor, you know, he gave the marching orders and so forth, but we see the same truth in Christ and this church. It foreshadows what Christ, prophetically would fulfill in the truth of his hand upon his church. Was Christ actually building his church with his hand? Spiritually speaking, yes, he is. Because by his nail-pierced hands, he has built this church. By the truth of judgment upon him and his shed blood, which Brother Mike was alluding to in Sunday school, I think, in our worship. By the truth of his shed blood, the rod of justice and of judgment, by which all nations shall be all nations shall be judged. By that truth, he has built his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he does so through individuals. He does so to his church at large, and that means he does so through every local church, including ours, this church right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, as far as for individuals. Because the church is made up of the individuals within it, many members of one body. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? See, Jesus builds his church brick by brick in individuals. He's building you and I up strengthening us in faith and growing us in grace. And so we see this as the eternal work as a whole in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he told Peter, he says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This means he's building the local church as well, our church. And this, therefore, is by God's grace, that if we attempt to do those things in order to help out the Lord Jesus Christ, we may end up finding sometimes ourselves opposing his work, because he's building us in the way that he desires to build us, bringing in whom he desires to place in this brick here or that brick there, the foundation laid by the truth of Christ and him crucified, and that by God's grace. And we see that it's by God's grace because God pronounced it in Zerubbabel's life, but Zerubbabel didn't actually lay a hand to it. He was the governor over the leadership of that building project, possibly even, as we see in Ezra, being part of the letter writing tool that goes to Artaxerxes, because the people in surrounding Jerusalem and Judah want to stop the building project, as we've been reading in Ezra this past week. The fifth point is the gospel of that's in his name, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is his name, or Zerav is a Hebrew word which means flowing away, and Babel, or Babel, we're Babylon in the Hebrew. You know, we see Babylon or Babylonia in our English Bibles, but it's Babel or Babel in Hebrew. And that's what his name means, flowing away from chaos or confusion. Remember that in Genesis chapter 11, which will, if you're reading the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, you'll read tomorrow. In Genesis chapter 11, in verses 1 through 9, we see the Tower of Babel project. And at the very end, it says that their languages were confused, as God gave them many languages so they couldn't communicate with one another. And Babylon, that place that they were taken captive, was a place of confusion, a place of chaos, a place of darkness. And flowing away from darkness, we see that Zerubbabel leads them out. And from that, we see salvation in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." I provided a quote for you because we just Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we read in the McShane reading plan, it's the beginning of the year, so I'm encouraging you to read the McShane reading plan. Read through the Bible. And we read through the Sermon on the Mount. And you see the quote there from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some people think the D stands for doctor, which he was. He was a medical doctor whom the Lord had saved. But his first name is David. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. "Light not only exposes the darkness, it shows and provides the only way out of the darkness." That's from his two-volume book that was published in 1959. When Jesus has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, we're drawn into the light, but also that light illuminates, and it illuminates and provides that way out of the darkness. And more than that, it illuminates a truth of God's grace. We see God's grace throughout of all of Zerubbabel's life, and I emphasize grace at this particular point. But now I ask you, are you a captive son? Or a captive daughter. Same thing. I would say son, because every inheritance of Christ is yours if you're saved by God's grace. And so you have sonship as far as your inheritance. Well, what does that mean for you and me? Well, I'll break it down into three, say, groups of people that I may be addressing today. Light for those seasoned with years. That's my nice way of saying you old folks. Or we old folks, right? especially for us that are 60 and above. But adult Christians, let me say this. Adult Christians, we have this tendency, maybe not always, but adult Christians tend to think, well, I couldn't be like Zerubbabel. Because we know, after, especially if we're over 60, we have seen ourselves. We've seen what God has saved us from through Jesus Christ, and we see who we are now, and we see the work that God still remains that God must do. And so we have a tendency, well, I can never be like, I see David, I read about David, I could never be like David. Or Abraham, the faith of Abraham, I couldn't be like him. I couldn't be like Zerubbabel. Here he is, he's the governor, after captivity, a downfall in the nation, and yet rising up in the ashes. I couldn't be like Zerubbabel. And we have that. I couldn't be like Paul. Oh, those letters that Paul has written, they speak to my heart, but I couldn't be like him or Peter. Well, see, Jesus makes it clear that you can. And in fact, if you're saved by God's grace here today, you are. You're just like every one of them. They were sinners saved by God's grace just like you. And here's the thing about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, before he goes right into that, this monumental portion concerning the resurrection, wonderful chapter, right after he really preaches the gospel again in 1 Corinthians 15, when he speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the payment of our sins, in verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Or I have that turned around. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was called as an apostle because of the grace of God. He was used in the way that he was used and born in the time he was born and studied under the feet of Gamaliel, or at the feet of Gamaliel. Not, he wasn't quashed by his feet, but he studied at the feet of Gamaliel by God's grace. And he is what he is by God's grace. And the clarity of Christ says it's all of God's grace. It's all of God's grace, who you are in the body of Christ, and it only differs in purpose and not position. It only differs, I'm going to say that again, it only differs in purpose, how you function as a human being and as a Christian in particular, but not in position. We all stand the same in the eyes of God, because we stand by the truth of the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. We stand by the truth of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand because of the blessed truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not because of anything that you've done or anything you will do. And so, Rick Warren, with his purpose-driven life and his purpose-driven church, has got it wrong. We're not driven by purpose. We are born along by the Spirit to exalt Christ by His grace. There's a difference. If I was given over to purpose, well, I got to find out what I do. No, bear with me here. It's all by God's grace. Just like Zerubbabel, by God's grace, you fulfill your purpose in Christ's kingdom. Just like Zerubbabel, just like David, just like Abraham, like Peter, like Paul. Just pick any name that's in here. And all the names that Brother Tegan read from 1 Chronicles chapter 3. It's by God's grace. Remember, Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Not by might, not by your innate wisdom, and not by your physical capacity, not by power, not by what any authority that you've been given, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's by God's grace. And see, that is so liberating. If one claims any part of salvation by one's works, by something one did to achieve it, or by some decision one has made to attain it, or by some goodness inherent in them to merit it, well, that doesn't mean that that person is not saved, because it's by God's grace. There are certainly people that believe that, but they believe it to such an extreme that they certainly aren't saved. But even those that might tend to believe that are saved. That's the nature of grace. It's in the hand of God and by His Spirit and not by anything that's in us. So, It just means that he or she will not function by God's grace as God fully intends them to function. That would be that purpose. And to give you an example, this is why I preach his free and sovereign grace so passionately. Because living by God's grace brings liberty to the captives. And so having been freed from the captivity of sin by God's grace, we're now captive to Christ alone. Let me say, are you a husband? Then by God's grace, love your wife. Are you a father? Then by God's grace, nurture your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Are you a wife? Then have a respectful and modest conduct by God's grace. And that begins to empower you. Now I'm speaking to mostly adults here. Or are you a widow or unmarried? By God's grace, give yourself over to much prayer and reading of God's word, waiting upon your master's return, or if you're young enough, as one who is unmarried, or even a young widow, waiting for somebody that the Lord would bring along to you, but still waiting on the Lord, and occupy your time with the things of the Lord by God's grace. And you'll find an empowerment and a richness there, and even a liberty. And I don't have to be bound up by being this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian. You are a Christian, and by God's grace, you be that Christian, that follower of Christ that he intends you to be. And you'll find much liberty. And having all this done by God's grace, we are Christ's hands. We're Christ's feet. We're the body of Christ. We're Christ's hands and his feet, his arms, in the building of his church, as Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9. It's his hands, his nail-pierced hands that have laid the foundation. And then in its being built up, in our being, in our growth in grace and in our strengthening in faith, we participate in that. Our participation is a grace of God that should be giving us joy, that God lets us be a part of what he has planned from before the beginning through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exciting. The hands of Zerubbabel, or as we should say, the hands of Jesus, have laid the foundation as they're stretched upon the cross for this house, even this one in particular, for his whole church, of course, but even for this, and even for you as a temple of the Holy Spirit individually. That's exciting. Now, lessons for those still boasting physical youth. you young people that I certainly do love. Young people, you too are who you are by God's grace. You didn't get to choose your parents. You certainly didn't get to choose to live in Alaska. You were here by God's providence and in his sovereignty. But you may sometimes think, well, I want to grow up. I want to get a driver's license. I want to do grown-up things. I don't want to have to go to school anymore. You have those thoughts, and you know how I know you have those thoughts. I had those thoughts. And just about every child of God who is upwards towards 60 or so years of age, they had those thoughts too. They wanted to do things. They wanted to get on. But I say, enjoy your youth. There's only one instance in Scripture recorded of the Lord Jesus' younger years in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, when he's 12 years old and he found himself at the temple. And though Jesus was about his heavenly Father's business, as verse 49 of Luke chapter 2 tells us, the rest of Scripture is silent concerning his youth until the very last verse, verse 52. But why is that? And I believe it's this. Young people, are you listening? I believe that it's silent concerning this except for verse 52 because he was living as a boy and enjoying his childhood. God created this process of growth, even though he made Adam 30 years old, basically, or 33 years of age, to get married that very first day that he was created on the sixth day of creation. Then breathing in his nostrils the breath of life and then planting a garden So Adam could see it and putting him in the garden and then bringing a wife forth from his side to show the gospel truth from that, because his church came forth from Jesus' side. That's why. And it wasn't the rib, it was the side of Adam because of the gospel truth. And so it was silent by this because he was enjoying being a child. He was enjoying being a boy. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." You know what the word favor is here? It starts with a G. Young people, what is that? I've been talking about it this whole sermon. Grace. Favor is the Greek word charis or charis, and it means grace. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew in grace with God and men. Young people, here's how you can grow in wisdom and stature and in grace with God and men. Obey your parents and honor them, and you'll start seeing joy in your life. Be about your Heavenly Father's business, just as Jesus was about his Heavenly Father's business, but never stopped enjoying being a boy growing up in Nazareth. Read your Bible every day. Hey, for some of you young people that can't read very well, that's okay. There are tools there so that you could listen to the Word of God as you follow along. Read your Bible every day and pray daily, and you'll enjoy your young years by increasing in wisdom, stature, and grace. The Word promises you that. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you'll live long upon the earth." You will live with richness and fullness in your life. That's really what live long means. Going back to the original Hebrew, it means that you will have a rich and full life. A life full of grace is one that's illuminated light and the clarity that is in Christ. And for life of those sadly unyielding or seeking the yield, if you don't know these things today, you don't, because you don't know the Lord, it's by God's providence that you're even here. Maybe your parents brought you. And that you're here, you haven't given your life over to the Lord yet, but these things will minister to you. And when you see the light of Christ, Christ will draw you into that, and all those things will be yours. But it's by God's grace, the fullness of those things. We recognize from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, as I mentioned on Wednesday at the prayer meeting, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We won't possess the truth of the kingdom of heaven until we recognize we're spiritual paupers. We bring nothing to the kingdom of heaven. It was all purchased and bought by Christ through the cross and his righteous life. In his person and work, all the kingdom of heaven is glorious because of Christ. You don't add anything to it. When we see Christ and recognize, "I'm poor in spirit," it's not just being humble, "I'm not as good as I think I am." It's being impoverished spiritually, that I offer nothing to God's kingdom except by God's grace. And then now, as I see God's grace for what it is, the kingdom of heaven truly is mine, is yours, is ours as a possession. And therefore, then we become responsible. And again, that's how it works. When we're gripped with God's grace, we see the clarity of who Christ is and what he has done. And then responsibility comes. There's a commandment there. I get to do that because Christ has changed my life. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful truth of your grace. Father, there's so many other things that could be said of your grace. Even Mr. Spurgeon's quote today that's in the handout, young Mr. Spurgeon's quote from January 9th, 1859, is a blessing unto us. And I can see why he was passionate about it. Because grace liberates, grace frees us so that we can be all that you intend us to be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we do pray for his soon coming. And in his name we do pray. Amen.